All the passages that I'll be using in the first half of this presentation will be from the New King James Version of Scripture. For greater depth than we can go into this evening on the teaching of the Catholic Church on divine revelation, I would point you towards a book called The Catechism of the Catholic Church. And it is simply a book that distills the teaching of the Catholic Church in her own voice. Paragraphs 74 through 100 of that book. And I give you that resource because as a Catholic, I would never dare to try to teach what the Church of Christ teaches, what this congregation teaches. And I would just simply ask the same respect that the Catholic Church be allowed to voice what she teaches rather than what others say she teaches. We have Baptists, Southern Baptists, Primitive Baptists, Evangelical Baptists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, Lutheran Church, Nebraska Synod, Evangelical Lutheran Church, Disciples of Christ, Oneness Pentecostal, Holiness Pentecostal, United Churches of Christ, Church of God, Church of God in Christ, and on and on. Today, there are more than 40,000 separate groups, entities, denominations, whichever you will, who believe that they are the church that Christ founded, or at least a component of that for some of them. And then there are many things that divide them. Are we saved by faith alone? Or does the life we live have an impact on our salvation? Is salvation a one-time event? Or can we lose it? Is salvation simply a matter of a one-time profession of faith? Or through our conduct or apostasy, can we lose that salvation? And really, if we can lose that salvation, then where is the demarcation? Is it apostasy, or is it a grave and terrible sin of which you're unrepentant? Or is it a minor sin of which you're unrepentant? All of these things divide these groups, but one thing unites the ones I just named. They all believe in the doctrine, the man-made doctrine, of Scripture alone. The idea that the entirety of God's revelation, authoritative revelation to mankind, is something so small that it could be carried around in your pocket is unbiblical. If you turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Greek that is translated into English as inspiration of God is literally theanoustos, which is a compound of two words meaning God breathed. Scripture is God breathed. Now some will use this verse in support of the idea that Scripture alone is authoritative. They'll point to this, especially where it says all Scripture is inspired by God. And they'll profess that that means only Scripture is inspired by God. However, the author of Scripture, of course, is God, using human authors, and the human author and God both use the Greek word pasa, all, and not mono, only. Now, some will point to verse 17 where it says it makes the man of God complete and equipped for every good work. The word used in there for complete is artios, which just means equipped. And a difficult Greek word, extremenos. And that actually means something like extra equipped or fully equipped. Because the English would sound kind of odd and stilted if it said equipped for every good work, or equipped, fully equipped, usually it's translated the way we see it, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But if it meant complete in that sense, that it would make the man of God complete and equipped for every good work, then Scripture contradicts Scripture. If you would turn to James chapter 1, verse 4. The author tells us, "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete," teleon, finished, complete, lacking in nothing. So if the completion of patience is that the man of God is complete and lacking nothing, then the natural sense in which both of these scriptures are reconciled is that, like many things that are complete, they are a completion of several components. 2 Timothy is not saying that scripture alone completes the man of God. Patience, at least, so far, we've determined, is another component that completes the man of God. Now, I said a moment ago, the New Testament is not the only authoritative source of God's revelation to man. The other component is called by the Catholic Church sacred tradition. Now, this is not to be confused with tradition in the sense of custom or practice. It's the biblical sense of tradition, which I'll get into in just a second. The Church teaches that sacred scripture and sacred tradition together have the same divine source, God Himself. And it cannot contradict itself. God cannot contradict Himself. Therefore, sacred tradition and sacred scripture cannot contradict one another. And they do not. Now, we need to go into the scriptural meaning of the word, word. Because when we approach the Bible, acknowledging that we are reading a translation, and that not all of us have the time or inclination to study biblical Greek, we do have to acknowledge we're reading a translation, and there are times when different Greek words are used or translated into the same word in English, or vice versa. So the primary meaning in the Bible for the word word is quite obvious: Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we know that the primary meaning of the word, word, in Scripture is Jesus. Now there is a secondary meaning, and this is the preached Word of God, having the Word preached to you. It is having Christ preached to you, but it is the gospel of Christ that is being preached. You turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Peter says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word, logos," it's actually a declension of logos, but it's logos, "of God who lives and abides forever." Going on, he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Now the word which the gospel was preached to you. Now this is the word which was the gospel that was preached to you. Now this is the word in Greek is rhema, declaration, not logos. So what abides forever? The word in the sense of logos, Christ. The word God abides forever, logos. What was preached? Rhema, the declaration of God. It is only in the tertiary sense that the word of God refers to scripture, and it never uses logos exclusively in that term, in that way. When it wants to speak of the written word of God alone, it uses the words such as grammata or graphe. It doesn't use logos. Now, we know that everything Jesus did and taught is not contained in the Scriptures. John 21:25 says, "And there were also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Now, I know some of you may be thinking I'm trying to pull a fast one, because just previous to that, in John 20:31, the Apostle says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him you may have life in His name." Some will use that and will say, "Well, wait a minute, that means that right there, the written word is everything that's needed, because all that's necessary." He doesn't say more than is necessary. So if Scripture is all that is necessary, then we have no need for anything else. To follow this to its logical progression would be thus: if this is true, if it is taken in its literalistic sense, and I don't mean a literal sense, but a wooden literalistic sense, then what we are saying here is that we have no need for any of John's other writings, his three epistles in the book of Revelation. Neither do we have need of any other seven authors of the New Testament. We need no other gospels. As a matter of fact, all we need is the Gospel of John, because he's saying that about his own writing. Second is, if it's taken unnaturally, literally, then it would support the notion of faith alone, that we were saved by faith alone, because it says that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. Now, it says nothing about being baptized or living a godly life in there. So, it cannot mean that. We also know that Scripture isn't self-interpreted. In Acts chapter 8, starting with verses 30 and on, well, it starts previous. The Holy Spirit tells Philip, preach the word. He preaches the word to the Ethiopian eunuch. He runs up to the chariot. Now, running up to the chariot tells you, at the very least, if he's not a wealthy person, he's at least the servant of a wealthy person. And we do know that he's educated, because he can read. And even today, the vast majority of the world's population cannot read. In the Western world, most of us can, at least since the middle of the 20th century or 19th century or so. Previous to that, it was very uncommon. So he at least works for a wealthy person. He at least is educated enough to read. And he is reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip asks him, do you understand what you are reading? And the answer is, how can I unless someone guides me? Then Philip, who had been sent for that very person, came up and sat with him and proclaimed to him the scripture. We can't do this on any of our own authority, because 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 says, know this first, no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that's a powerful statement. No prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, not wanting to speak for this congregation, so give me the wave if I'm wrong, but I believe that one of the things we hold in common is that Christ founded one and only one church. And that church, at least, I would say we would agree, at least at its beginning, had an authority. It did not rely scripturally on private interpretation of scripture. We also know from 2 Peter that scripture can be hard to understand and can be distorted by some. 2 Peter 3:16 tells us, as also in all his epistles, speaking with them of these things, in which there are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Again, it is possible, and we all acknowledge this, that people, others, can distort the teachings of Scripture. And the 40,000 denominations I mentioned earlier cannot all be right. They can all be wrong. They can't all be right. These false interpretations were condemned by Christ as the tradition of men. Mark chapter 7, verse 6 begins, the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And Christ answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. The Pharisees had read in Scripture, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Numbers, where it gives the ceremonial commandments of washing. There was much ceremonial washing. They added to that, said, well, it seems to make sense that we will wash our hands before we eat bread or prior to a meal. And it's not a bad habit, but they were trying to condemn Jesus' disciples for not doing that. The problem was that they had not been given that authority by God. It was a tradition of men. Now, there is scriptural tradition. There is biblical tradition. We have tradition of men, but we also have the tradition of the gospel, the apostles. Now, it includes the spoken word, but it's not limited to the spoken word. Start off with Romans chapter 10, verses 17. Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I first came to faith in Christ at the age of 13 when two Baptist missionaries came to my front door and they witnessed to me and I accepted Christ into my heart. I heard the word. The word penetrated my heart. It was then that I began studying Scripture. The Scripture itself alone had no part in that conversion of heart. The message of Scripture did. We go on to 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he's exhorting them. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Now, he is speaking to the Christian believers in Thessalonica. He could very have easily said, hold to the scriptures which you were taught. Hold to our epistles. He did say, but he also said, either by word or our epistles. He also commends the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, it is 1 Corinthians, it's the first letter he's written to the church in Corinth, in which he spent much time preaching, converting. He hasn't written any letters previous to this. And he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And I do say that in this translation, the New Testament translation, the New King James Version translation does a very good job, because the word is paradosis, or a variation of that, which means literally the hand on, that they translate tradition. If you're studying with a New International Version of the Bible, you will need to look into the footnotes to see that this is the word, because they use the word teaching anytime tradition is mentioned in a positive sense, but they at least have the courtesy to put in the footnote, literally, tradition. So, there wasn't a whole lot that Paul could commend the Corinthians for. If you've read Corinthians, there's much correction that goes on there. But he does commend them because they remember the traditions that he delivered to them. We're also told to avoid following those who do not follow these traditions. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we read, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the traditions which he received from us." Now this may all be well and good, you say, but with the death of the last apostle, all that authority ceased. Let's look further. In 2 Timothy, verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 2, 2 Timothy, for me, is a very moving letter, because, as Paul says, "I am ready to be poured out like a libation." He knows that his death is coming soon. But Timothy, who's been on so many journeys with him, preaching the gospel in season and out, it's his last letter to him that we're aware of. But he knows he's going to die. And he exhorts Timothy, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So we have Paul commissioning Timothy and instructing him to commission others. Now we do know that we do acknowledge that the church is the final authority. We may disagree which body holds that. Matthew 18, 17 and 18 says, if he refuses to hear them, and this is the brother who is committing wrong, go to him alone, go to him with others. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Here are some examples in Scripture where the early church did not rely on Scripture in making its decisions. In the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 15, without any discussion, without any consensus, Peter rises up and he announces that they will appoint a successor to who? Judas. There is no record in the gospel of Christ ever, after commissioning the apostles, of Christ ever saying, keep the number of 12, appoint others. We have nothing that says anything like that. So Peter is announcing this without at least any written authority that we can point to say, okay, this is why he did it. And what do? They replace Judas with Matthias. Acts chapter 6. Verses 1 through 6, the apostles give instructions selecting the first 7 deacons. Nowhere previous to this in Scripture is ever mentioned an office of diaconate. Nowhere does our Lord Jesus Christ tell the apostles, if you need someone to serve at table, appoint a certain number of men, and these are to be the qualities. It does not. Doesn't record this. This is an office unique and never before known in Scripture. And the apostles did this on their own authority. In Acts chapter 8, verses 27 through 31, and this is just a reminder, when Philip preaches the word to the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip, who was sent by the Holy Spirit, when he asked the eunuch, do you understand what you're saying? He's saying, how can I unless somebody teaches me? Acts chapter 15, I think, which records the first church council, it begins because of men from Judea, basically the Judaizers, are saying that unless you follow the customs of Moses, you can't become a Christian, or you can't join the church. And it caused enough of a stir that the apostles met in Jerusalem and discussed it. Now, if they had used Scripture alone to make their decision, they would have looked at verses like Genesis 17:13, where it says, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Or in Exodus 4:28, it says, when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Now the apostles didn't use Scripture to settle the argument. They used their own authority. They even had the audacity to say that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no further burden than this. And then they go on to give the instructions. Now, again, many will put forward that in apostolic times this was so, but it isn't now. And they may use verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 through 12, where Paul says, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. However, it is a dangerous thing to assert the perfect as the New Testament. Hebrews 5:9 tells us who the perfect is. Thus Jesus Christ, having been perfected, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. To equate Scripture, the written word grammata, with the word logos, the person of Christ, is to begin to fall into the idolatry of Bible worship. It does not make sense that Christ would establish a church, grant it authority to proclaim his gospel, promise that he would be with his church at all times to the end, and then allow that church to fall into apostasy shortly after the death of the last apostle, where it would remain until the 19th or 20th century. Now, it says papal decrees constitute religious authority. That is true, properly understood. Not every papal decree is understood by Catholics as being authoritative. Really what it boils down to is either you follow the Pope or you believe you are the Pope. Either there is a definite living authority that continues throughout history, or you are the authority, as you determine. At any point, any person in here could get up, walk down the street to any other church, sit down, and begin worshiping there. Or walk to his own home and start his own church as he sees fit. But that authority has to come from somewhere. Now I'll give you the papal decree, or the tradition of the Catholic Church, in which all either explicitly or implicitly agree upon. That is this: the New Testament and the Old, the books that comprise them, including the 27 books of the New Testament, were issued by a papal decree. They did not fall from heaven fully formed as a book. In the second century, a man named Marcion, whom I'm ashamed to say was a Catholic priest, he began preaching that he could decide what was Scripture and what wasn't. He believed that the God of the Old Testament was an evil demiurge, so that none of the Old Testament could be Scripture. He rejected all of the New Testament books not written by Paul, except for the Gospel of Luke. Now this began the question. Up until this point, the church of Ephesus may have rejected the book of Revelation as Scripture, but may have included the Shepherd of Hermas. Or if you went to Smyrna, you may have heard the book of Revelation there, but 2 Peter wasn't accepted as Scripture. So, in Rome, a pope by the name of Damasus issued a decree in the year 382. In that decree, he listed the 27 books that would constitute the New Testament. The ironic thing is that any time, any person, anywhere, quotes the New Testament as authoritative in their life, they are at least implicitly acknowledging the authority of a third century pope. We know that it is the church that is the pillar and ground of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us this. I do confess, the Catholic Church is not a Bible-based church. It can't be. It existed before the New Testament. Catholics wrote the New Testament, protected the New Testament, translated the New Testament, and carried it on to the book we have today. So, again, the Bible is a Catholic-based book.